So we'll begin in verse 1, Acts chapter 16. He came to Derbe, that is Paul, and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. Now, we know Timothy, but this is the first time that we're introduced to him here in the book of Acts, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they traveled from town to town. They delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. You remember that that decision that they were delivering was the one that had been arrived at just in the previous chapter in Acts chapter 15. So it goes on, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight on to Samothrace. The next day, on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. As we go through the book of Acts, and by the way, if you think this is the message, just look a little down in the bulletin and you'll find out that it isn't quite just yet. But in the book of Acts, we've been going through and hearing some names. That's what I need. And as we have been introduced to people that we haven't heard of before, more and more names appear. We, even if we link what we're reading in the book of Acts to the epistles, and you know you can do that, right? You can link the places that Paul is going to the epistles, the letters that he's going to write to them later on. But if we do that, even more names appear in the letters. But we say to ourselves, these are special names, right? I mean, names like Timothy, Paul and Silas, Barnabas, John Mark, all of those are special names. They're Bible names. Certainly God knows those names. The question this morning is, does he know my name? Does he know your name? He knows that Christopher and Dana and their family are here today, and we welcome them. We're glad that they're here. You would think that being from Barbados would be a far enough distance for them to have come back to be with us here today. God knew that they needed to go further. And so they're here actually back with us from Iceland, if you can believe that. You'll have to ask them later on. But here's my point. Did you know that God knew all about that? He knew every detail of their trip. And I'm sure that they've poured forth much speech about Iceland and why on earth you would ever want to go there. I don't know. But anyway, they've had a wonderful trip. But when we think about names and how much God knows about us, sometimes the question is, does he really know about me? Is he really concerned about me? Last week, we had a video. And it was a music video, and it's a song that I love. And it's simply called, "He Knows My Name." And it's a statement of faith. And it goes this way. "I have a maker. He formed my heart. Before even time began, my life was in his hands. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. I have a father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. You know, as we're studying through the book of Acts and realizing how much God directs and moves, my thoughts go back to so many passages in the Old Testament. And for some reason, I can't quite put my finger on it, but for some reason, I've been thinking about Psalm 139 this week. Can you imagine why I would be thinking that way? And this is what it says there, just some of the verses. Oh Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. Even before I know what I'm going to say, God knows what I'm going to say. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. That's our God. That's how he knows us. And apparently, he knows more than just my name. He knows everything about me. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So much easier for some of us than for others. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Jesus says, I know all about you. When I was in my first church, I was traveling back from a conference. And it was a conference where we had been learning about God's omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence. The fact that God knows everything, that he's all powerful, and that he's everywhere. So I asked the young elder that was traveling with me, do you think that God knows where we are right now? And he said, yeah, I think God probably knows where we are right now. Do you think that he knows what we're talking about right now? I said, yeah, I'm pretty sure that God knows what we're talking about right now. And then I said, do you think he knows what radio station we're listening to right now? And of course, being in southern Saskatchewan, it was tuned to a country station. There are no other kinds. It's like Heinz. And so when I asked him that question, he went, I don't know. You see, sometimes our view of the omniscience of God, that he knows everything, only goes so far. But God knows literally everything. Does God know where you are right now? Well, of course he knows because you're in church. He's always looking at the church, right? Well, he's always looking at the church, but he knows where you are no matter where you are. Does he know what you're thinking right now? Does he know what you're wearing right now? Does he know what you're thinking about what you're wearing right now? See, for guys, he doesn't have to inquire. He said, well, he's not thinking about anything right now. But for some of the gals, it may be a different story. God knows literally everything about everything all the time, and he is all-powerful to be able to act on our behalf. I don't understand it, but I believe it. It's in God's word. The very hairs of my head are numbered, so how can God not know everything about me? Now, this is very troubling to some, but very comforting to others. And even when I'm not quite sure that I'm comfortable with God knowing everything about me, we have this assurance. And I love this verse. I love that verse too. And that one. But this is the verse, and I know you can't see it too well, but let me read it for you from 1 John 3. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. It's important to belong to the truth, isn't it? And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, and they frequently do, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. There's your reassurance. There's your comfort. There's your conviction today that our Heavenly Father knows everything about us and He loves us anyway. He does. Acts 16 marks the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And in his travels, he's going to come to two towns, Derbe and Lystra. He meets Timothy. There's that name that we know so well. And Timothy is added to the team. Do you remember last week we talked about God works through teams? So Timothy is now joining Paul and Silas as a part of the team. And the team travels on, and they come to a place called Troas. And Troas is a port city near the northwestern corner of Turkey, and it was the ancient city of Troy. And here Luke is added to the team because it switches to they and him to we and us. And so Luke is added to the team, and it's here that Paul has a vision in the night of a man of Macedonia who calls out to Paul and says, Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. The Macedonian call. Now, we aren't told who this man is. Paul never meets him as far as we know. It's not recorded in the Bible. But Paul concludes that God is calling them to preach in Macedonia, so they go there. It's not an easy journey. If God calls us to do easy things and only easy things, then there's a whole lot of things we don't need. We don't need any faith or trust. We don't need any patience. We don't need any power or love. None of those things. If everything is easy to do, but God doesn't always call us to easy things. And so they take this journey. Most of it is by sea. They eventually get to a place called Philippi. Now that's a very significant place. And God knows places. He's up on geography as well as on people's names. So Philippi is a very significant place. It is a place that will later receive a letter from Paul, and we call it the letter to the, oh, you're good. And Philippi is a fairly good-sized city, but in spite of that, there is no Jewish synagogue there because Paul's practice was to always go into the synagogue and always to speak to the Jews first and then go to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. But there's no synagogue in Philippi, and so they go down by the river. If there were any devout people in the city at all, they would be down by the river. That's where they went. That was their practice. That was their habit. It was a centuries-old tradition. In Psalm 137, the very first verse says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. It was a place to go to think about God, to pray, to meditate, to be in God's presence. And there, Paul and his team found a woman by the name of Lydia. Lydia. And it says she was a worshiper of God. And it also says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. You've just read about a conversion. Somebody you don't know. Somebody that Paul didn't know. Paul didn't know her when he set out to go to Macedonia, when he said, yes, I will go in response to this call. He didn't even know who he was going to meet when he decided to follow God's leading and this voice, this vision that he had heard. But God knew Lydia. God knew everything about Lydia. He knew her name. He knew her profession. She was a purveyor of purple. And that was a very significant business to be involved in. He knew everything about her, and he would move Paul and his team. He would move heaven and earth to call Lydia to himself. And that's what he did. As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, I want you to think about something that maybe you don't ordinarily think about when we celebrate communion. I want you to ponder this. Have you considered the great lengths to which God went to call you to himself? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Details that you may not even know. People that prayed for you. People that spoke to you. Have you considered the great lengths, quite apart from the lengths that Jesus was willing to go to die on the cross for your sins, but the great lengths that he was willing to go to for you personally, so that you would open your heart, as Lydia did, and receive Christ as your Savior. It may be a remarkable testimony, or it may not be. It doesn't matter. It took a miracle. It took a miracle. This morning, as we prepare to share these tokens of the Lord's Supper together, I wanted to sing that song, It Took a Miracle. How many know that one? It goes back a ways. And then, you know, these allergies visited, and my voice isn't what it used to be. And then I found something that I wanted to share with you. And there's probably no better voice to sing it and to help us to enter this time of communion than that of George Beverly Shea. He's with the Lord now, but this morning, by special invitation, he's here to just remind us it took a miracle. We look forward to having Pastor Mo and Dia back with us again next Sunday. We'll continue on in our study in the book of Acts, or maybe we'll take a break for Mother's Day. That might be appropriate. This morning, we want to continue and think about the fact that our God knows who we are. The summer of 1998, newspapers carried a story about a Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Arlington National Cemetery in the U.S., and the remains of one of the soldiers buried there were exhumed for DNA testing to determine his identity. And as a result of that testing, the name of the man who was once classified unknown is now clearly marked on his marble military headstone. Air Force Lieutenant Michael Joseph Blassie is no longer missing. He's no longer unknown. But he was not unknown to our Heavenly Father, who knows all things. I don't know if we're ever going to meet the man of Macedonia in heaven. I don't know even if he was a man to be met or just a vision representing all of the lost in Macedonia. Or he may have been an angel or a messenger from God, such as Daniel encountered when he described the one who looked like a man who spoke to him but represented the nation. However, I know that we're going to meet Lydia. I know that we'll be able to talk to her. The first one to receive Christ in this part of the Greco-Roman world. A woman, a businesswoman, who's open to the things of God. So interesting. And not only Lydia, but there were others, of course, that followed on and came to know Christ in Philippi. But Lydia's conversion is sort of the groundbreaking ceremony that will eventually see the building of perhaps Paul's favorite church. Do you think Paul was allowed to have a favorite church? I know Galatia might have been a little lower on the list. Corinth, maybe just above Galatia. But I think that Philippi was one of Paul's favorite places in the Philippian church, one of his favorite churches. And it's certainly the occasion of the writing of one of the most encouraging of Paul's letters, the letter to the Philippians. You know, just thinking about that letter for just a moment, I bet that there are passages from Philippians that you committed to memory, or if not, that there are passages of Philippians that you ought to commit to memory that are your favorites. Passages like this. By the way, how many of you have done a Bible study in Philippians? Okay. How many of you remember if you've done a Bible study in Philippians? Some of you don't remember. How many of you have... thank you. I'm not sure it's going to help, but thank you. How many of you have a favorite verse from Philippians? A special verse. Okay. I'm not going to ask you what it is. Oh, you took it right off my page. Well, let me share with you some of the verses that are in Philippians that may be your favorites. I mean, he begins in Philippians by saying, I thank my God every time I remember you. So obviously, Philippi was a special place for Paul. And he says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I wonder when that first day was. Oh yeah, we've just read about it. And Lydia was there on that first day. Being confident of this, and this is the verse that you may have memorized, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. How many took that as a life verse or one of your favorite verses? Okay, we're getting... You know what? I read this morning that over in Cambodia, that they have this New Year thing that they celebrate, and that the monks splash water on people as they drive by, you better watch it. Anyway, how about this verse from Philippians? For me to live is Christ. Finish it. And to die is gain. How about this one? That passage in Philippians 2, I can't read the whole thing. But it begins by saying, have the same mind in you as was in Christ Jesus. And then it ends, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all God's people said,
amen.
And gave me time to take a drink. I'm getting used to this pulpit. It's got places for everything. And there are lots of verses there. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And then this one that I know is a favorite of many. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. And so on those days when you're down in the dumps, and those days when there are dark clouds, and there have been lots of them lately, in those days when you're feeling discouraged, think about those things. And the Lord will bless your heart. So it's easy to see why Paul held this church close to his heart. But there's another verse from Philippians where we get kind of a picture of what was going on there and why this was such a supportive church to Paul. And he said, and you believers at Philippi know what happened when I left Macedonia. Not one church helped me in the matter of giving and receiving. Paul, as you know, supported himself in the ministry. But there were other churches, other friends, Philippi being one of those churches. And he says, you were the only one that did. That was in the early days when you first heard the good news. So not only did they come to know Christ and begin to grow in him, but they began to get the vision and to share in that vision and to support that vision and support Paul and be ambassadors for Christ themselves. So the question comes up, what if Paul and his little traveling band of evangelists hadn't made it to Philippi? What if they had gone in the direction that they were headed in originally? In fact, Acts 16, verses 6 and 7, we've read it already, tells us that they had intended to go to Asia, they had intended to go to Mysia, but were turned away on both occasions. Who made those decisions? Now, I'm going to ask you, who makes the decisions in your home? There was a married couple. They were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. My folks are on their way to 74 this year. But they were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. And at the party, everybody, of course, wanted to know how they had managed to stay married so long in this day and age. You know, people that ask that question really aren't interested in the answer. Because the bottom line is, how do you stay together? It's a four-letter word. Work. It's work. However, the husband responded, the wife allowed the husband to respond to the question, and he said, when we were first married, we came to an agreement. I would make all the major decisions, and my wife would make all the minor decisions, and now, after 60 years of marriage, I can truthfully say that I have never needed to make a major decision. You figure that one out. So in this passage here, who made the major decisions when it came to this second missionary journey? And I don't want you to answer the question right away because you'll answer Jesus, because that's the answer to every question. And that's not where I want to go exactly. That's part of it. Because in this short passage, we see how the process unfolds for Paul. And in the process of seeing this, we discover five basic steps to finding and following the will of God for our own lives. And so we're going to see this and that and the one that follows and this next one and the last one very quickly this morning. We're going to know, grow, slow, know, and go. It'll make sense as we go along. This is the book of what? Oh, good. I'm glad you know where we are, because the early believers act on the basis of what they know. And we need to do the same. But do we?
They speak, they go, they heal, they preach, they teach, they witness. Because they've already been commanded to do so. They don't have to think about it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. They don't have to ask the question, is this the right thing to do? And this part of the journey, this second missionary journey, begins with Paul choosing Silas and simply heading out. As far as we know, he didn't pray about it. He was already being moved by the Holy Spirit. We know that. But we don't read that he specifically prayed, should I go in this direction or that direction? He just, you know, kind of like Captain Picard, out there. And that's where they went. And so he went on the basis of what he knew. Now, I think that we can safely conclude with the Apostle Paul that God wants people to be saved. Do we agree with that? If only we had a Bible verse to support that. If only we could find a Bible verse to give us a foundation for that truth. If only the Bible said something. And of course it does. Just happen to have a Bible verse right here that we can use for that. And Paul, writing to Timothy, now he's picked up Timothy for the first time along on this missionary journey, but writing to him later, he says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I want to point something out in this verse. Many of us read that and say, oh God, you want us to pray, intercede, and give thanks for all people and for kings so that we'll be able to lead a quiet life. Is that what that verse says? It does say that we ought to pray to that end because sometimes in a quiet scenario in a country, it's easier to preach the gospel. But God can use the other side of things too, no matter where it might be. It might be in the Ukraine where things are in a terrible uproar, but it might be in these days that people are coming to know the Lord who never would have come otherwise. We don't know that. We know that God can use all circumstances, but we also know that Paul urges Timothy, and all of us to pray. But not to pray so that we'll be able to lead quiet, humble, little, quiet, little lives. No. Because God wants everybody, everywhere, to be saved. That's why he wants us to pray. That's why he wants us to intercede. That's why he wants us to be on our knees. That's why he wants us to give thanksgiving to God for people who are being saved. I direct you to the back room of the church, where tonight at 6:30 we'll be gathering to do just that. And it's because God has already given us the truth. He's already revealed it. And Jesus, in his last commission to the church, his last command was to go out and preach the gospel. So we don't need permission. We don't need to go to God and say, God, do you really want this person to be saved? Do you really want this country to come under the influence of the gospel? No, we don't have to do that. I love it when my grandsons ask permission questions. Do you know what permission questions are? Mom, Dad, can we? And then there comes the question. Because so often the answer is, and I know you know this, you already know the answer to that question. Have you given that line before? You already, if you haven't already and your kids are little, practice up on it because you'll be giving it lots. And it's true for us as well. When it comes to so many things that are already revealed in the Bible, you already know the answer to that question. Why are you asking? You just need to obey. Obedience. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Peter T. Forsyth was a Scottish theologian and pastor, and he said, the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Now, what's the message that you get today through every media? You need to find your freedom. You need to be you. You need to focus everything on you, and you need to be free to do whatever it is that you want to do. But I agree with Pastor Peter, who said, it's not your duty to find your freedom. You find that in Christ. It's your duty to find your master and say, here, my Lord, send me. So have you found your master, or are you still struggling with who's in charge? Who makes the major decisions? By the way, Forsyth also said, you must live with people to know their problems, but you need to live with God in order to solve them. We ought to take that to heart, because so often well-meaning Christians try to help others in need without having the God-given solutions that will really help them. So we need to know what God has already revealed. And by the way, there is a danger in staying in the no mode. What is the danger of, you know, gathering more information, studying the Bible, just staying locked into the no mode? What's the danger? And we don't have any action. We become stagnant. There's another word for it in the Bible. Jesus uses it frequently of the Pharisees and the scribes, and he calls them all, what was it, cannibalistic? Legal. Oh, legalistic. Oh, phew. And another word is hypocrites. Hypocrites. We know it all, and we tell other people this is the way you ought to live, but what did the scribes and the Pharisees do? The exact opposite. And Jesus called them on it. So we need to be very careful that we don't stay in no mode and become know-it-alls. I like this. Unless your name is Google, stop acting as if you know everything. Unless your name is God, do the same. So to really serve God, we need to be in God's Word, spending time with Him in prayer. In other words, we need to grow. We need to go out of no mode into grow mode. The next chapter, we're in Acts 16. In Acts 17, when we get to it, we're going to meet a group of converts known as the Bereans. They're called such because they were from Berea. Makes sense, doesn't it? But listen to what's said about the Bereans. Acts 17, 11 and 12. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, you know, I never noticed this. I always focused in on how keen they were to study the Bible. Listen to what it says. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. They went from no mode to grow mode. The Christian life is like the back, the instructions on the back of a shampoo bottle. You know, wash, rinse, repeat. Why on earth would people need instructions for how to use? Anyway, we need instructions for how to use the Bible. The instructions are these. Not wash, maybe it should be. But the instructions are know the word, put it into practice, repeat. Know God's word, put it into practice, repeat. In Philippians 4, verse 9, here's another one of those great verses that comes out of this book from this city where the church is located. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So in this passage that we're reading in Acts 16, we have an interesting interface between God's will and our will. Paul has been almost physically kept from going to Asia and going to Mysia. That's where they wanted to go. But they were kept from doing that, and we're going to look at that in a minute. And then he has this vision of a man of Macedonia, and the Spirit seems to be saying, go. But notice that while Paul immediately goes, gets up the next day, and he gathers the team together, and he goes, it's only after this, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What had he done? He had taken what he knew. He had been growing in his relationship with God over the course of many years. And now he was at a place where he was able to take these things, the vision that he had received, and begin to weigh those prayerfully before God and ask the question, what is it God's telling me? And then come to a conclusion and go that way. The word concluded is a very interesting Greek word. Of course, every Greek word is very interesting. But it's sumbibazo. It's to unite or tie together, where it's where God's will becomes my own, where we become laborers together with God, or it's to cause a person to unite with one in a conclusion or come to the same opinion. It's being of one heart. It's being of one mind. It's having the mind of Christ. It's being able to say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. See, the more you live together with your wife or your husband, the more you become like them in many ways. But the more time you spend with the Lord Jesus, the more time you spend with the Holy Spirit, the more you begin to think like God. And think God's thoughts after Him. And isn't that the state to which we ought to aspire as believers? Ephesians 4, Paul says to the Ephesians, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. So we need not only to know, we need to grow, and then we need to be prepared for what I call slow mode. Slow mode. The Bible uses the word wait. But I prefer this word because it describes what happens so frequently in our spiritual lives. We have to go slowly, and it's irritating, is it not? We have a real problem in our day and age because we begin to measure waiting and how long we have to wait in seconds. How many have sat there literally and said, this computer is so slow? Graham's the first one with his hand up. And yet it may have only taken a few extra seconds, but, oh, wow, we don't have time for that. You see, we don't really have a concept of what waiting is. This past week, I had to wait for my grandson to come. And I'm still waiting to hold him. That's hard. Even harder than that, I had to go to Service Ontario and wait in line to get a sticker to put on my license plate. Oh, that's incredibly difficult and irritating. The disciples waited. They waited in Jerusalem. That was obedience because God had asked them to do that. They waited for the promise of the Father, but it would not be the last time that they would wait on God. Shouldn't be the last time any of us wait on God. The Apostle Paul waited over a decade before going on his first missionary journey. It doesn't mean that he was inactive. He was still knowing God's word better every day. He was still growing in his Christian life. But he had to wait. And from that, he learned patience with a capital P. And God still is in the business of teaching us patience. Waiting on God, stop to think of it. Waiting on God is an exercise. It's a spiritual exercise, and it makes you stronger spiritually. I know that because God's word describes it. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. How about this one? But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. There's profit spiritually in waiting on the Lord. But here's the one that really caught my eye, and it's one familiar to you. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so I began to hear God saying to me, those who wait, those who can wait, can fly. Those who can wait can run. They can mount up. They have strength. They have hope. They have confidence. But it only comes to those who wait. So slow mode may be difficult. You may be in the middle of a slow time spiritually. Don't discount it. Don't argue with God about it. Simply accept it. Paul and his band, no, you can't go over here. No, I don't want you to go over there, but I do want you to go here. Listen for the Lord's command. And after that comes, oh, I wish I didn't have to tell you that God sometimes says no, but sometimes God says no. It's one of the most difficult directions to endure because it doesn't seem like a direction at all. I'm not going anywhere. The door's closed. I don't want the door to be closed, and I don't know what to do. Just remember that this is part of God's direction. It's not an omission, and it's not a failure. Christian Herder was the 59th governor of Massachusetts. He was later Secretary of State between 1959 and 1961. One day he was running hard for a second term in office as governor, and after a busy morning of chasing votes Having had no lunch, he arrived at a church barbecue. Probably much like the ones that we're going to begin having soon, if the weather ever warms up. It was late afternoon, and Herder was famished, and as the governor moved down the serving line, he held out his plate to the woman serving chicken. And she put a piece on his plate and turned to the next person in line. And Herder said, "Excuse me, do you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" And the woman said, "Sorry, I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person." "But I'm starved," the governor said. "Sorry, only one to a customer," the woman replied. Well, Governor Herder was a modest man, unassuming, but he decided that this one time he would throw a little weight around, and so he said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the governor of this state." The woman replied, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken." "Move along, buddy." Well, you know what? God is in charge of the chicken. God is in charge of the church. Is that where they get church's chicken? I don't know. But when God says no, it's for a reason. So it says in Acts, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept or prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. No, you can't go. So it says they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And it is in Troas that Paul has this vision of the man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." No means no. But in God's economy, it doesn't mean nothing. It's not a zero. It means something. It's as helpful as a map, sometimes even more helpful. Guys, when you're trying to find something for your wife, isn't it often helpful to know the places that you should not go to look for it as much as the places you should go to look for it? All men say amen. I think that comes from Red Green. And so God says, "Paul, of all the places that you could go, let me narrow it down. No, no, and yes." And I don't know what Paul's attitude was toward the no's, whether he deemed it a frustrating time or a difficult time. We're not told. We're only told that when the call came, "Come over to Macedonia and help us," he went. Obedience. Every step along the way, whether it's in no mode or grow mode or slow mode or no mode and oh, it's a matter of obedience. And God says, "You can't go there. You can't go there. I've closed the doors for now. But I do want you to go there." Again, do you know the lengths to which God will go to reach a lost soul? So when we gather together for prayer on Sunday evenings and pray for the unsaved, family members, friends, and so on, do you know the extent to which the God of the universe listening to those prayers will go to reach them? If we did, we wouldn't be able to meet there. So God says, "Go, go, go down to Philippi, and there I want you to reach lost people for Christ. Go." So Paul and his party go. Do you know we won't have a complete accounting for that decision, that command decision? We won't know until we get to heaven just how many lives were impacted by that movement into Macedonia. But suffice it to say that Lydia will not be the only one in heaven who will testify about Paul's second missionary journey and the impact that it had on her life. Some of you can, I was thinking about Billy Graham Crusades and Franklin Graham Festivals, and the festival that they held here in 1996 came to my mind, and some of you remember that well. And some of you can trace your new life in Christ back to that festival where God moved the Billy Graham organization, Franklin Graham, to come here. 75 churches gathered together and the meetings went on and people came to know Christ. And I thank God for the people that are here because of that. God did that. But did you notice that that Paul and all of his companions were already moving when they got the command to go into Macedonia. You know, we've said this so many times before. You can't steer a parked car. You can't. We're not called to sit in the pew. It's good for us to be here. Good to be in the presence of the Lord. We need to worship God. We need to fellowship together. We need to get into His Word. But God's Word is still go. So the question this morning is, how do we go from no to go? And I love this verse because here Jesus tells us very clearly, I no longer call you servants. A servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. Well, he called Paul his friend. He called Timothy his friend. I'm sure that he was friends with them, but what about me? No, I've called you my friend. I've told you about my business. I've called you to be a part of it. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might, and there's the word, go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Notice those two things together. You go, you bear fruit, and whatever you ask in my name, it's yours. Why wouldn't we go? So, how do we go from no to go? Now, I'll suggest this morning that we do it one step at a time. One step at a time. Be obedient, first of all, to what you know. Put yourself in a position to be in the know about God's Word and His will. Study His Word. Know what His Word says. When you have a question, go back to His Word and find out the answer. Because God has revealed 90% or more of what we need to know right in His revealed Word. And then be committed to grow. The question on our minds ought always to be, what are the next steps? I'm not done. I'm not finished. And you know that old saying, PBPGIFWMY. We don't have any bracelets with that on it, but it simply means, please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. What are the next steps? And then be prepared to go slow. I realize that that's irritating to people who understand that it should be slowly. It's an adverb of manner, but it doesn't rhyme with the rest of them. So be prepared to go slowly, because waiting is not failure. Going slowly is not failure. It's just another step of obedience. 1 year ago, some of us thought the St. Catherine's Chinese Alliance Church was finished. It was done. Pastor Edward, he was totally uncertain about what God wanted him to do. And I'm sure that there were times when he and Irene thought we're finished in the ministry. Today, the Chinese Alliance Church is listening to what God is saying to them, and they're ready to go. They're ready to go. Are we ready to go with them? We've made that commitment in the past, so I'm just reminding you, we want to go with them. We want to see what God has for us. And today, Pastor Edward and his wife are now in Edmonton, Alberta, in a brand new ministry that opened up to them very beautifully through a long process of candidating and answering questions and praying and so on. But they're there. He's back in the ministry again. He's ready to go. Be prepared for slow. Even be prepared for no. And don't be discouraged when you hear it, because it is still true. It is still true that God has a plan for us. His plan for us is good. It's not to harm us. It's a plan to prosper us and offer us a future. And then don't be afraid to go. To go. Just do it. Fulfill what God has called us to, what Jesus said would be ours. Go and bear fruit. And whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. That's what's on our plate. As we begin this study, you know, I said to my wife, I have to be honest, I said to my wife, I'm not sure why we're picking up the book of Acts again. It was kind of, you know, it's been a year. I kind of thought maybe we should have left it and just moved on to something else. I'm beginning to hear God say, Please be patient. I'm not finished with you yet. How about you? Are we ready for what God has for us? Eager to hear it? Eager to obey? I pray, God, we are. Let's ask the worship team to come and lead us as we close our service today.